Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in the book or epistle of Paul the Apostle to Titus, chapter 1. We will read verse 5. We can read from verse 5 to verse 9. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The Apostle Paul calls Titus, to whom he writes, his own son in the faith. Probably he was converted under Paul's ministry. We don't know much about Titus apart from the references to him in the epistles of Paul. He seems to be one who is trustworthy, and Paul commends Titus to the Corinthians in regard to the collections that were to be taken from Corinth. And so Titus was an honest person, and Paul reveals his trust in Titus when he instructs him to continue the work in Crete. Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea, about 160 kilometers southeast of Greece. And the church in Crete at this time needed further attention. Paul had been there probably after his first imprisonment, but there were still things that needed to be done. And so he left Titus there to set in order the things that were wanting, that is, the things that were unfinished. And the first thing that was necessary to be done was to ordain elders. The eldership is an office in the church which we find in the scriptures in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament there were elders. And just as Christ has given ministers to his church, he also gives elders to his church. And with the Lord's help, we will consider this subject, the importance of this office, the office of the elder. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. We will notice, first of all, the need of elders. And secondly, the qualifications of elders. And thirdly, the duty regarding elders. That is, especially the duty of the church. So we have the need and the qualifications and the duty in regard to the need of elders. And let us be thankful that the Lord Jesus gives gifts to his church. He supplies the needs of his people. He gives the office and the office bearers. And he gives the grace to perform the office. And the encouraging thing is that he will give grace to all who sincerely seek grace from him. Well, let us look to the Lord as we consider, first of all, the need of elders, and we need to know what their office is. Well, the word elder is literally presbyteros in the Greek. And that's where, of course, we get our word presbytery from. The presbytery is a group of presbyters, or simply elders. That's what the presbytery is, a group of elders. And of course, that reminds us that ministers are elders too. Even the Apostle Peter calls himself an elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he writes to his readers, and he exhorts especially the elders, which he says are among you. I exhort the elders who are among you, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter himself calls himself an elder. So ministers are elders. That's the teaching of Scripture. There is one main office of those who have the spiritual oversight of the congregation. That is the office of elder. The other main office in the church is the deacon. And of course, his duty is to take care of the temporal affairs of the church, caring for the poor, for example. So here are the two orders of office bearers in the church, the two classes, if you will, of office bearers in the church. That is the elders and the deacons. The elders and the deacons make up the two main offices of the church. As Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The bishops and deacons. In other words, these are the two main offices in the church. You say, well, those are bishops, not elders. Actually, bishops are elders. The two words bishops, elders are used interchangeably to describe the same office in the Scripture. In fact, you will see in our chapter that the apostle, what he calls elders in verse 5, to ordain elders in every city, he calls bishops in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Obviously, that implies that elders are bishops. So these are the two orders of office bearers in the church, the elders and the deacons, or elders and bishops and deacons. It's the elder and the bishop is the one in the same office. Of course, some groups, some segments of Christianity would like to make the bishop the higher office than the elder, and that's, of course, true of the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church. They want to make bishops have power over the rest of the clergy, and yet it's clear from Scripture that this is the same office, and the bishop does not have power over any other spiritual office bearer or office bearer over spiritual matters. So the minister has the same office as the elder, and the minister does not have elder. The bishop does not have, I should say, the bishop does not have authority over the rest of the elders. So the minister doesn't have authority over the elders. In other words, they are equal. Ministers and elders are equal in terms of the government of the church. What does bishop mean? The word bishop in Scripture simply means overseer. And that is what an elder is, one who oversees the congregation, who looks over the spiritual matters, has the oversight of the congregation. So the minister, along with the elders, the other elders, all have the oversight equally with others, the oversight of the congregation. Now, of course, you're wondering, what's the difference between ministers and elders? The office of the elder is divided between what is called the teaching elders and the ruling elders. The Scriptures distinguish between elders who rule and teach and elders who only rule. So again, the Scriptures distinguish between elders who rule and teach and elders who only rule. Elders who only rule, they are normally called ruling elders. And elders who mainly teach and rule, they are called teaching elders. So teaching elders and ruling elders. This distinction is made clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul is giving directions to Timothy, another spiritual son of the Apostle. Many instructions, and that's what we're trying to do at the prayer meetings usually, to go through this pastoral epistle to Timothy, the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. In chapter 5, verse 17, Paul gives direction to Timothy, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So all the elders who rule well, who do their duty well, they should receive double honor, especially among them those who labor in the word and doctrine, those who teach. So this obviously implies that there are some who do not labor in the word and doctrine among the elders. You can look at it this way. Suppose there was a company, a modern-day company, and the management says, we're going to award all the employees that do a good job, but especially the ones who lecture. In other words, who train future employees. Well, of course, that implies that not all the employees are lecturers. And so not all the elders teach in the church. That's not their main work, to teach. So there are some who rule and teach, the minister, and there are some who only rule, and that's the ruling elder. And that's what we're focused upon this morning, the ruling elder. And that's what the congregation is intending to do, to elect an elder in the congregation, a ruling elder. And so the duty of the ruling elder is to rule, to make decisions, to guide the spiritual affairs of Christ's church. The teaching elders, they preach the gospel. They also rule. They also govern at the Kirk Session level. And elders, I should say, ruling elders, they sometimes teach. They catechize the children. They give instruction. But their main work is to rule, to govern the spiritual affairs of the church. That's their main work. And so their work is administration or government. And you have a reference to the ruling elder, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul the Apostle, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I should say, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments." Governments. This is in the church. It's not political government. It's not secular government. It's in the church. So governments, and then he says diversities of tongues. So these are describing offices in the church, especially the helps and the governments. And by the way, the word helps, before the word governments in that verse, the word helps is referring to the deacon, who are servants in the church by office. So here, by the word governments, Paul is speaking about those whose office is only to govern, to help organize and do the work of administration in the spiritual affairs of Christ's church. And we also read about the ruling elder in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. So Paul is encouraging the work of people in the church to be diligent and mind their duty and press on. He's saying, "He that exhorteth, let him focus on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." So those that rule in the church, they are to be diligent in that work. The work of the elder in the church is to rule, to take care of the church by governing, by administration. Now, the office of the elder is not a new one in the New Testament church. As I mentioned, the synagogues of the Jews had elders, usually a bench of three elders. And among the elders in the congregation, supposing they had more than three, or even just three, there would also be one who was known as the minister, or the one who would read or oversee the teaching and instruction of the synagogue, and the rest were rulers in the synagogue. But the main point is that there were elders in the synagogue, and this structure was carried over into the New Testament church. In fact, in many things in the worship of the New Testament, the New Testament church is patterned after the synagogues, the synagogue worship. And in fact, the word elder, as an interesting fact, the word elder was used because they chose men who were actually of that age to be described as an elder, being more experienced and respected. But the word doesn't carry that meaning so much anymore. But it's designating those who are appointed to this office. The elder is appointed to this office, those who have the necessary qualifications, regardless of their age. They have to be qualified, of course, and have such a character that does command respect, as if the person, the man, was indeed older in that way. But the main point is the person is qualified, regardless of the age. And so the point just now is that this was the structure, the organized way of the synagogue, and there was no need in the New Testament church to make any changes. But that same structure was carried over into the government of the church in New Testament times. And that seems to be obvious because there's no great detailed instructions about how the church should be governed in the New Testament times. And it's almost taken for granted that that same structure of the synagogue was brought into the organization of the church in the New Testament. So think about how Paul and Barnabas and their missionary endeavors would preach the gospel. Where did they go first? They always went to the synagogue. And the presumption would be that the whole synagogue, the whole gathering would become Christian. And they wouldn't close the doors of the synagogue. They would start worshiping according to the revelation that Christ had come into the world to save sinners. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. But of course, when the majority of the Jews did not change, they weren't converted to Christ, they didn't embrace the Messiah, perhaps is a better way to put it, they rejected him by unbelief. Paul had to leave the synagogue. He had to go preach elsewhere to the Gentiles. And so more and more churches were established. Congregations of the New Testament church were established, but the same structure and organization remained as the synagogues of the Jews. And we read about Paul and Barnabas coming back to the churches that they had preached to, that they had established, that they retraced their steps. And what did they do? They began to ordain elders. We read about that in chapter 14, verse 23 of the book of Acts. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them, that is the congregations, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So each church had a group of elders, probably both teaching elders and ruling elders. Every church needed a plurality of elders. They needed several elders. And of course, that shows us that the eldership is necessary. For one thing, if it wasn't necessary, why ordain so many? But the eldership is necessary. It's an ordinance of the New Testament. It is found in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. And you have the instruction of Titus, or to Titus, that he is to ordain elders in every city. And it's been suggested that probably there was only one church in each city, in Crete, and therefore when he says ordain elders in every city, he actually means ordain elders in every church, because there's only one church in each city. So each church or each congregation would have several elders, the governing body of the congregation. And Titus was to do this, why? To set in order the things that are wanting, so that the things that were left undone would be set right. So the eldership is necessary for the good order of the church. We might leave out the word good. The eldership is necessary for the order of the church. Paul the Apostle writes to the Corinthians, and he says in chapter 14, verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Church has to have order. And the church is the house of God. What house is worthy of the name without order? What kind of parents would they be that didn't have some household rules to keep order in their home? The church is God's house. The house of God must be organized according to his mind and will. There must be authority in the household of faith. It's been pointed out, without government and discipline, in the church. You can have an assembly, but you can't have a church. Without government and discipline, you can have an assembly, you can have a gathering, but you can't have a church. Without government and discipline, it's not a church. Without government and discipline, you can preach to a crowd of people, but you can't call them a church until they're organized and they're governed by the ruling body. And members of the church are called upon to submit to the authority in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. They have the rule over you. And submit yourselves. It couldn't be clearer. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. They have to give an account. They don't give account to you. They give account to Christ. They have to give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. If they have to give an account to Jesus Christ with grief, how is that good for the church? So the elders have the oversight. They are overseers. Paul told the elders in Ephesus, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So they have to take heed to themselves. That's where we begin. We watch ourselves. We watch over our hearts. But we also have to take heed to the flock, to the congregation, to have an eye and care for the good of the congregation. Because the Holy Spirit hath made us overseers, Paul says. He has given us the grace, the willingness to do so. He has guided the congregation in electing. He's guided the eldership in ordaining. So it's the Holy Spirit that sets elders or bishops, overseers, over the congregation. They watch for your souls, the apostle says, and it's no light matter, no light thing to be watching over souls. I can tell you that. No light matter. But this is the duty that they have, that Christ has appointed them to, and our sinful nature requires it. We're sinners. And Christ has appointed this for our spiritual well-being. There's a concern of members going astray, and they must be called back to scriptural practice. The eldership has the responsibility of government and discipline. They hold the keys to the kingdom of Christ. The keys are, by the way, a spiritual power, not a coercive earthly power. They don't have the power of the sword. The civil magistrate has the power of sword. It's the magistrate who can lock up people in jail or even execute them for capital crimes. But the eldership, they have a spiritual power. They have the power of the keys. They can close the door, as it were, and lock the door to church privileges, or unlock the door and open the door to church privileges. But again, elders are not lords over the church. The Apostle Peter, after he refers to himself as an elder and he writes to the elders of the congregation, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being and samples to the flock. That's real leadership. Yes, they have the authority, and they implement Christ's laws, but they're to be examples. They're to lead by a godly life, being examples to the congregation. So that's another point that should be made very clear, that the authority that the eldership has is derived and ministerial. Derived and ministerial. The authority is received, received from Christ. And simply, they are administering his laws. It's his authority. So the eldership has a ministerial authority. The authority is from Christ. They apply the laws of Christ to each situation, They find out what is God's will in the circumstances, then they simply implement it. And yet, it must be pointed out that the requirements of church members are not simply limited to explicit texts of Scripture. You can't say, well, I don't find it in Scripture, so why should it be required of me? Or I don't see it condemned in Scripture. There's no, show me the text where it says this is wrong. That's very weak. And it should be clear to us all that, as the even the Confession of Faith puts it, that what is required, it may be inferred from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. So the principles are to be brought to bear upon the circumstances. What if someone said, "Well, I don't find gambling condemned in Scripture, so I'm free to do it if I like." Well, obviously, it's condemned by the eighth commandment: "Thou shalt not steal." You shall not steal from yourself. The point is, the duties of the elders are to promote obedience and encourage that, and also restrain from disobedience, to discipline those who disobey Christ's laws. The discipline is a wholesome element in the government of the church. It's for the good of the congregation. It's for the recalling of offending brethren. So surely all of this, up to this point, is showing us the need of the elders, the need the congregation has of the eldership. It's showing us how important the office is. The duty to watch over souls, as I mentioned, is no light matter. To govern the spiritual affairs of Christ Church. We're not just making decisions about when the roof should be replaced or when the floor should be redone, but these are the spiritual matters of the church. Very, very weighty duties. To administer Christ's authority, not our own. How great and how solemn is this work? And I can quote from the manual of practice from our own church. It is the duty of ruling elders to assist, insofar as they can, in visiting the sick, in arousing the careless, in instructing the young, in encouraging inquirers, in edifying and comforting believers, and generally seeking after the fruits of the ministry. The elders are to encourage the minister, watching for souls and those who may be awakened and giving attention to them. The elder needs to look to all the flock and have an eye to each one. And Samuel Miller, in his very helpful book on the ruling elder, he brings before us the fact that the negligent must be admonished, wanderers reclaimed, scandals removed, irregularities corrected, differences reconciled, visit the sick, converse with the serious inquirers, catechize the children, bind the body together by the ties of Christian purity and charity. And of course, it's obvious that the elder needs to know the congregation. Each elder needs to know. Of course, sometimes if the congregation is larger, then it can be divided into districts, and one elder will go to give attention to one district and the other elder to another district. But generally speaking, he must be well acquainted with each member and learn the character and the state of each one as far as he can for the spiritual good of each member of the congregation, not just communicant members, but everyone in the congregation. What a work this is. And yet, it's a work that must be done. And so Paul is directing Titus to ordain elders in every church. Elders must be appointed, set over the congregation. They must be solemnly set apart for this office, for this work, for this duty. And he must ordain those who are qualified. That brings us to the second point, the qualifications of elders. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Generally speaking, those who are in sympathy with Christ's aims are the only ones that should be ordained. Those who have the same objective as Christ does, only those should have the rule in his own house. And so the apostle speaks about those who are blameless. Jesus is holy. Ministers and elders should be holy. He says blameless. Perhaps every elder minister who looks at this would be ready to hang down their heads. But while they ask, how then can I go about this work if it's only for those who are blameless? We have to remember that blameless does not mean sinless. But it is to be above reproach or scandal, and to be free of such blame that brings a reproach upon the church and cause of Christ. To be free of such blame that brings a reproach upon the cause of Christ. He must be the husband of one wife, and some have thought in the history of the church, perhaps some today, I'm not sure, believe that even after the minister's or elder's wife dies, then that's it. Either he can't be a minister or elder any longer, or at least he can't be one who is qualified. I should say that he cannot marry again. That's the point I should make. Husband of one wife means the person, if he marries again, even after his wife dies, he can't be an elder. But that view, as I understand it, came about in the church when the church was leaning towards asceticism, when it was saying that you have to get away from everything. In fact, that the clergy should not even be married. Of course, that's the Roman Catholic teaching, isn't it? That their priests cannot be married. And Paul warned about that in future times, that some people will be teaching doctrines of devils and they will be forbidding to marry. And so the view that Paul is saying that no elder who is married twice can hold office, that comes at a later time. But the overall point is that in Paul's day, people practiced polygamy. And Paul is saying that no person can be made an elder if they have more than one wife. As simple as that. Or if perhaps take it a step further, if their marriages were adulterous, having an unlawful marriage. But the point is, it's clear enough, the candidate for the eldership has to be the husband of one wife, connected in this matrimonial way with one woman. So that seems to be clear enough. And then he moves on. And of course, the word of God is against polygamy. That's very clear. And it was permitted for a while in the New Testament time, in the Old Testament times, but it's condemned throughout the rest of Scripture. Faithful children, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Again, faithful does not mean perfect. And it is children who profess the true religion, children who are not known for their rebellion. They're not accused of riot or unruly, such that a person could, any riotousness or being unruly would be such that someone in the church could bring an accusation against them to the Kirk session. And of course, this applies to children who are still at home, those who are under the roof of the head of the home should obey the rules of the house, and rebellion is not to be tolerated. And a reason is given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 about why the children should be in subjection. Verse 5, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If he can't even keep his children in line and subjection, how is he going to take care of the church of God and rule in a righteous way and keep order in the house of God?" So the duty is clear. And also the point is made that when Paul says take care of the church of God, he is equating care with ruling, or ruling with care. So the reason that elders rule in the church is because they're taking care of the church. That's the object of all government and discipline in the church, is the care of Christ's church, the care of souls, the good of the church. And so back to the text, Paul says that those who are to be appointed elders are those who are blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Then he explains why this is necessary. He says, for a bishop must be blameless. He should ordain only those who are blameless. Why? Because they must be blameless. A bishop, an elder, must be blameless. This is crucial. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter how great the need of the church is. Only those who are blameless, above reproach, can be ordained. Why? Because a bishop or elder is the steward of God. A steward is a manager of a household, managing the affairs of the house, distributing, organizing, making decisions, how things are to be conducted in the house. And obviously the steward or manager in the household should have the same mind as the owner of the house. No owner of the house or head of the home is going to employ anyone to manage his affairs who has a different attitude and viewpoint altogether from the owner. That's clear enough. So the elder, who is a steward, a manager in the household of faith, should have the attitude and character that is in sympathy and harmony with Christ, and such that will have the command, such character that will command the respect of those who are in the household of faith, and such a demeanor and character that is winning the affections of the people in the church. That being the case, the elder should not be self-willed. Self-willed, which means to be stubborn and arrogant, unbending on lesser matters. We should be unbending on the truth, but we should be willing to go along with others or defer to others when it comes to lesser matters. Again, Paul says, not soon angry, verse 7. He must not be prone to anger. He must not be easily provoked. Not given to wine. He must not be addicted to wine or a drunken person. As Matthew Henry puts it, he must not be someone who gives himself undue liberty in this way, who continues at the wine or strong drink till it inflames him. Certainly no drunkenness whatsoever, not even the hint of it, should be connected with the candidate for the eldership. No striker. So the elder must not be a bully. He must not be contentious, a quarrelsome, combative person. Not given to filthy lucre. He must not be greedy of base gain, out to get money in questionable ways. But, verse 8, a lover of hospitality. And perhaps in these days that Paul wrote, it was even more essential, more crucial that all Christians be hospitable, ready to have other Christians stay in their home, to lodge even strangers, because of the inns in these days were known to be indecent, and they couldn't really go there. They had to go to other Christian homes. But still, this remains a very important characteristic of the godly: hospitable, kind, ready to receive the Lord's people into our homes. No man is a private man from the Christian point of view. Our doors are open to the God, to the people of God. And so that being the case with all Christians, how much more for the elder? A lover of good men, that is, he should love what is good and love good people. The margin says simply good things. Love what is good. Supporting what is good. And then there is the need to be sober. That is, the elder should be sensible and prudent. As Patrick Fairbairn says in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, he needs sanctified common sense. Prudent, wise, discreet. And especially, we might say, avoiding any indiscretions that will cause people to think ill of Christ's cause and his church. So to be sober, to be prudent, and to be just and holy and temperate, he should be fair in his dealings with others, he should be devout and godly and temperate, he should avoid excess in drink, he should be moderate in the use of earthly enjoyments, he should be self-controlled and disciplined. Perhaps some of us are getting overwhelmed, and if we have any more experience than we did in our younger days, we would feel this to be all the more weighty. Perhaps in our naivety, we look at these words as a checklist, and we think, well, this is not an issue, that's not an issue. But the more you see the gravity of the behavior and attitude and inward experience and grace that is necessary to do the work of the ministry or the eldership, teaching, ruling, how weighty this is, what grace is needed. And of course, the thought is not that this is doing our best to exclude people, but it is showing how important the matter is that the person who is appointed be qualified, and those who are already in the office, that they would remember these are the characteristics of the elders and ministers that Christ has called. And therefore, we should continually examine ourselves by these characteristics, these duties, these virtues. And then verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So the elder must be firm regarding the truth, unbending, not a novice, not one who is inexperienced, but established in the truth. He's not looking at one creed and another saying, maybe I believe this, so maybe I should subscribe to that confession. He's settled on the matter. He's firm in his conviction about the truth. And he says, Paul says, as he hath been taught, in the margin the words are in teaching. So it's general. Perhaps it refers both to what he has been taught already and in regard to what he is going to teach others. Firm in the teaching. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Holding fast the faithful word in the teaching. So the elder, again, more than anyone should be sound in the truth. If the Bereans were commended for searching the scriptures, whether these things were so that Paul was preaching, how much more should the elder know the scriptures? For example, what if a minister came and began to teach error or even heresy, and it was subtle and the congregation weren't aware of it? But the elders should know this is wrong. And they should caution the minister or, if necessary, take action against the minister in the appropriate way. So the elders have to know the truth, to be sound in the faith. And then Paul says that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Perhaps this is to be applied more to the teaching elders, but still ruling elders as well should be able to know the truth and give a defense of Christianity. Crete was known for the people being unruly and being brutish in their behavior. And so the elders, ruling elders, teaching elders, had to be ready to refute and condemn evil practice. So this, again, brings us to acknowledge what a high calling the eldership is. These qualifications cannot be easily passed over. No one should ever enter the office lightly. The manual of practice says that the elder must be tender and circumspect in their walk, punctual in their attendance upon ordinances, and strict in their observation of the Lord's Day, and in regular keeping up the worship of God in their families. They must be men of good life and godly conversation, without blame and all suspicion, careful for the flock, wise and above all things, fearing God. Perhaps you've read about the ministry that the church cannot make a man a minister. Only Christ can do that. But at the same time, the church cannot make a man an elder. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can make a person an elder. That is, by qualifying, giving the necessary characteristics and graces to do the work. And the Lord Jesus makes the man willing. And the person who is to be an elder should be willing to do the work. He should have a great care for the flock. The needs of the congregation should be very important to the candidate for the eldership. And so again, the church cannot convey these qualifications. The church can only recognize them and so elect the person who has these qualifications. And then the office bearers, their duty is to set apart that person who has been elected and set apart that person by ordination. Well, this brings us to look at the duty of the congregation in regard to the elders, especially in regard to electing and appointing elders. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. It is the duty of the congregation to elect those who are qualified for the office of elder. It's not that they can just pick anyone they think would be nice to be an elder, but those who are qualified. The principle of election in a congregation is found in three places, but I'll only reference one. The first is Acts 1:23, and the other that I'm thinking about mainly is Acts 14:23. We already referred to this verse. When they, Paul and Barnabas, had ordained them elders in every church. So Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every church. Now the word ordained in the Greek is literally to choose or vote by stretching out the hand. So they voted by lifting up their hand. Now some are going to point out what it says is that Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every city. So they didn't do the voting. They just appointed. And that's true. The word that I just referred to can mean simply appoint. But the fact that the Holy Spirit used that word in the appointing or ordaining of elders suggests is very likely that the elders were chosen that way, that they were elected by a show of hands in the congregation, and then they were ordained by the apostles. And of course, you have this very clearly spelled out in Acts chapter 6 when the congregation elected the deacons and the apostles ordained them. We'll consider that next time, the Lord willing, when we consider the subject of the deacons. But this is the point, and this is the way that the congregation elects and the Kirk Session ordains. The Kirk Session cannot ordain those who were not elected, but here's the important thing. The Kirk Session has to take responsibility of ordination. They cannot ordain anyone that they believe is unqualified for the office, even though the person was elected by the congregation. So even if the person is elected, has a majority of votes, if the Kirk Session believe the man is not qualified for the work, they cannot ordain him. So this is the wisdom of Christ. This shows the balance and the benefit of the system, election and ordination, and the responsibility to look to Christ to see if he himself has qualified this person for the work. So that's what the apostles said to the congregation. Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report. They were talking about the deacons, the servants in the church, who by office were to care for the poor. But if they were directing the congregation to look, to inspect, to search for those who are qualified for the diaconate, for the deacons, how much more then for the eldership, to search for those who are qualified for the work, those who are given the graces to do it, those who are equipped by Christ. We're not to think, well, I can get along with this person, or I'm sure he will always vote, make decisions at the Kirk Session level according to the way I think is best, and and that is a deciding factor in our voting for the man to be an elder. No, it has to be someone whom the Lord Jesus Christ has gifted with grace, with compassion, with love, with wisdom, and godliness. We must not be looking just for their abilities and in secular matters, employment, and if they're very clever and smart, we need to look for spiritual discernment and judgment in the person who is to be appointed elder. The duties of the elder are so great. To decide when to admit to church privileges or when to exclude, whether for baptism or the Lord's Supper, to make decisions about ordaining elders, to make decisions about calling ministers, to decide important cases in the church, in the wider church. So these are the duties of the eldership. And that's why the congregation should think about these spiritual qualifications, the far-reaching implications of their choice, not only for this present generation, but for generations to come. The eldership is responsible to pass on the truth to the next generation. And so electing elders tends most to this important command and duty. These are the most important matters. To choose a man for the eldership who has the gift of wisdom and most of all, the fear of the Lord, because it's his house. It's his house. The elder, if we may say so, is the stay of the congregation. Ministers, teaching elders, they may come and they may go. But elders, I should say, they are on the ground. They continue on and remain a continual example and guide to the congregation. So the role of the elder is foundational. And that's why he must be qualified. And this is what the congregation to look for, even with prayer, even with fasting, perhaps, at least taking the matter so seriously that they're willing to forego some lawful enjoyments to give full consideration to this matter. The time to vote will come. And we look to the Lord to guide each one who has this duty. And may the Lord direct the elders of the congregation to set apart those whom the Lord Jesus has already set apart by giving grace to the person. Well, let us be thankful that the Lord Jesus does set apart by the gifts of grace those who will serve him in the spiritual affairs of his kingdom. He gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to his congregations. Psalm 68, Ephesians chapter 4, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast given or received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So let us pray for wisdom in our duty and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, praying that the God of peace would bruise Satan under our feet shortly. Pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and that he would guide us. And that he would draw each one of us. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Do we believe that? If we do, we will be praying earnestly for the outpouring of the Spirit, for the drawing power of God the Father by the work of the Spirit, and pray that we would truly come to Christ. The minister, the teaching elder, is commanded to compel them to come into my house, to convince the person of their sin and rebuke for unbelief, but also to invite and entreat each one to come to the blessed Savior, assuring them from the Word of God that whoever comes will not be cast out. This is what the elders are praying for as they are seeking the fruits of the ministry. They're praying for you and you, that you would come, that you would believe that Jesus is ready to receive you. He's waiting to be gracious. He's inviting you personally to come, for all things are ready. It's his call. What I'm doing is giving the ministerial call, but it's his call to you that you would come. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we ask thee to bless the words that we have heard, which is, we hope, based upon this the unchanging word of God, and that thou wouldst be glorified by directing each of us in regard to this matter, for those who vote, even for those who do not, to see the wisdom of Christ in appointing the governing body for the good of each one in the congregation, because this is for the care of souls who are on the way to eternity. Oh, that each of us, minister and elder and hearer, would recognize the oversight that we are under, the care that is provided for each of us, for our good, for the restraint of the flesh, for the promotion of obedience and submission and godliness. Oh, Lord, draw each of us. Draw us to Christ and to one another in true Christian love. May we be found in him. And bless us this Sabbath day and help us to keep it holy, pardoning all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.